If you want to turn in your Bibles, we are in the midst of a section of the book of Hebrews, which is found in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And to provide a little context for what's going on and where we are, the book of Hebrews is primarily addressed to Jewish Christians, people in the early church who were from a Jewish background, who needed to keep focused on Jesus Christ. There were a lot of things that would pull them aside. There were a lot of attachments to their Old Testament ways of worship that were appealing to them. And the writer of Hebrews is just throughout telling them, don't turn away from Christ. But there were two specific times in Hebrews where he dealt with something called apostasy, where he was dealing with individuals that weren't going through periods of doubt. They were people who had claimed to believe and follow Jesus Christ. They would have probably have been baptized. They would have professed their love for Christ. But then they turned and walked away. And the writer was dealing in two locations, in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, with this issue of apostasy. And when he talked about apostates, he was very harsh. And he made it clear that if you truly become an apostate, there's no hope for you. In chapter 6, he said it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. Basically, someone who's an apostate will never turn back to Jesus Christ. And so he was warning them, don't do that. Don't fall into that trap. Don't walk down that road. Because if you do, you can't come back. And he did the same thing, the same type of warning to the same group of people in chapter 10. So in between, he spent a lot of time talking about Jesus being the great high priest who gave the only sacrifice ever necessary for sins. None of the Old Testament sacrifices were needed. They couldn't do what Jesus could do through the shedding of his blood. And then in chapter 10, he once again gave a warning to apostates. And he made it clear that when they turn their back, it's irreversible. Their judgment's going to be incalculable. It's inescapable. And he had this chilling words at verse 31. He said, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that literally was supposed to scare people to death. In fact, if you ever reflect on that, it is one of the most frightening passages in the Bible. Because we have an image created in popular culture and even in popular evangelical circles of God who is grandpa, who's just waiting to hug us and pat us on the head, which is true in a sense. He does love his children and he does long to embrace us. But somehow if we're not careful, we can detach it from the reality that he's also a fierce judge. He's going to pour out his wrath on unbelief. He's going to pour out his wrath on sin. And we understand as believers that he poured that wrath out on our sin. He just did it on Jesus Christ in our place. So when he says to the people hearing this letter, the terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he's talking about the judgment reserved for those who reject Christ. Specifically, the judgment reserved for those who, for example, like Judas, walked along and would say, I'm following Jesus, I'm doing things for Jesus, and then suddenly when push comes to shove, they turn their back completely on everything. But there's something about that terrifying warning that I think caused the writer, immediately after giving that warning, he did the exact same thing in chapter 6, but immediately after giving this warning, he immediately turns and offers comfort and encouragement. Now, he's not softening what he said in verse 31. That's true. The judgment of God on apostasy, the judgment of God on unbelief, is as fierce, isn't as terrifying as what he said. But I think he has a good understanding of his audience, and he knows that there will be some genuine believers who, for whatever reason, are weak in their faith, they're struggling, and they might think that warning's for them. They might start to doubt that God cares for them. They may actually be genuine believers, but then they become paralyzed because they think, God's angry at me, he's going to come after me. And I think what the writer does in verses 32 to 34 is he transitions to address true believers. So he's given this terrifying warning, this horrific warning, but he wants to immediately come back and offer comfort to believers who may be wondering, is he talking about me? Is that going to be our fate? Now, when I originally introduced this portion of text, I mentioned that I think there were probably, there may be more, but I thought this through some. There were probably three components of the audience of the book of Hebrews. This would have been read in early churches of believers. I think there were probably three primary segments of the audience. One are those believers who were strong believers who were going to be taking this and living it out. I think there were people that were being addressed that are unbelievers, but they don't know it. They were unbelievers, but they think they're okay with God. That's kind of near and dear to my heart, because I lived that way for years, thinking I was okay with God, calling myself a Christian, and yet I was as lost as anybody could be. And then I think there also in this group were believers who were struggling, who were weak, who needed some encouragement. And I think that type of audience is probably present today. I think it's probably present most Sundays at a church like Lakeside where there's been teaching. Now, I don't think the book of Hebrews was addressed to unbelievers per se, just that know they're unbelievers. It wasn't evangelistic, although there are evangelistic verses and truths in here. And so as I think about those three segments, I think that's probably reflective of the makeup of Lakeside. There are people who are strong believers. They know they're saved and they're on fire for the kingdom and they are marching and doing things to the glory of God. Then you have people who are unbelievers, but they're going through the motions and they think they're okay. And then you have believers who are just struggling and weak and doubting and wondering, can God really ever use me? Am I even part of God's kingdom? And if you look at that warning, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think it would have three different effects on those three classes of people. I think strong believers are going to say, praise the Lord, that's why I've got to evangelize. Praise the Lord, that's why I've got to go knock on doors. That's why I've got to go and start sharing the gospel even more, because I don't want anybody I know to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think for those who are going through the motions, who aren't genuinely saved, I think a verse like that can be a wake-up call to start doing some hard examination of life. To start looking through and seeing, is there fruit in my life that would indicate that God has transformed me from the inside out? Or am I just playing games with God? Am I just going through the motions of Christianity? And then again, that last group that are genuine believers that are doubting might need to be encouraged after hearing a verse like that. Might need to be encouraged in their faith. Doubt is a part of the Christian life. Throughout the Bible, there are examples of people who doubted God. Not just unbelievers, believers who doubted God. And in fact, there's even an exhortation in the book of Jude to have mercy on some who are doubting. I think there's a reason that the Bible over and over says to do things with confidence, with boldness, because the Bible is written by God, and God understands that in our human flesh we still stumble and are weak. And so as I have gone through verses 32 to 34, I broke it down into a simple three-part outline. And it's just three simple truths for dealing with doubt, because I believe that's what the writer is doing. After giving such a harsh warning, he wants to immediately encourage the genuine believers so that they know that they've not lost their place with God. And so I'm going to go through this. I've already taught the first two points, so I'm just going to summarize those, and I'll get to the third point. But the first point was this. One of the ways to deal with doubt is to remember your past moments of faithfulness. Remember your past moments of faithfulness. Verse 32 starts this way. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now, I think it's interesting. The writer, with that contrast in English translated, but, is talking about it's terrifying thing to fall into the living hands of the living God, but, in other words, for believers, there's something else. And part of the way he wants to reassure genuine believers, he wants to have them remember the right things. And the word he uses for remember, he's talking about exerting effort and energy. In other words, to stop in your tracks and to focus on these things. Now, again, from a time standpoint, I won't go back and do it, but in Hebrews chapter 6, after giving the warning against the apostasy, in verses 9 and 10, he did almost the exact same thing, where he was trying to encourage them. He said, "But, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you." And I think in the context, the writer is talking about a point in time in these believers' lives. He's telling them, remember these things, but he's talking about remember the former days when they were believers. He phrases it after being enlightened. In other words, they had already embraced the gospel. He's talking about a set point in time after they had come to faith in Christ. And he's telling them, I want you to focus on this time. He calls it the former days. We probably don't have any way of knowing a specific date or time. We know that the book of Hebrews was written, we believe, while the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. So it would have been sometime before 70 AD. But the exact time he's talking about is not as critical as what he is pointing them to in those former days. He says that in that time they endured a great conflict of sufferings. He actually pulls together two different types of imagery. He uses one term that connotes an athletic contest of being in the midst of a striving, and another is a military term of talking about the battle. And he wants them to remember this time when they actually had their faith tested and they showed themselves to be faithful. They had been in the midst of battle, and they had had hardship come their way, and they didn't turn and run. They didn't scatter when the lights turned on. No, they hung in there. How did they hang in there? It says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. So this great conflict of sufferings, in part, involved being made a public spectacle. That means exactly what you think. Public humiliation for them. Reproaches and tribulations is probably talking about not only verbal abuse, but physical abuse. At that time, one of the ways to stamp out insurrection was to make sure that nobody wanted to associate with rebels. So they were punished harshly. And the idea here is that when the church began to be persecuted, the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing didn't run away. Even though it involved them being made a public spectacle. You think about it, Christ was publicly executed. He was put on display. That was common. These people probably hadn't been executed, or else they wouldn't have a letter written to them. But they were suffering that way. It was just that public. Being called every name in the book. Being identified publicly as deficient. And again, there was probably the word that's translated tribulations probably indicates that there was a physical violent component to it. We are somewhat immune from the idea of persecution in America because for us, we at least in this day and age, we really don't face true persecution. What we might face, someone might think badly of us, someone might think unkindly of us, but I don't think we have any frame of reference, or we don't have many frames of reference from personal experience, where we were publicly humiliated and ridiculed, held up to contempt, and yet these people had shown themselves faithful. They had endured it. We have to jump down a little bit into 34b for the next point. But he has another aspect of what they had personally done. He said, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now again, this is all going together and connecting. But at that time, the historians would tell us, there were times when the government would come in and take the property of Christians. Just take it. You're a Christian, we're taking all your stuff. We're taking your land, your house, your property, you're gone. There were also times when, through mob action, the mobs would just come in like a plague of locusts and take all your stuff. You're publicly humiliated. The government's not going to step in to help you. You've been publicly humiliated. Everybody says, hey, your stuff's fair game because you are persona non grata in the community. And sometimes it was a combination of the two. The government, with a wink and a nod, maybe for a little bit of kickback, lets people come in and plunder. But understand the picture being painted here. These individuals were publicly humiliated, which is tough enough. They were physically assaulted. And all of their property was gone. Think about it now. It would be traumatic for us if somebody came in and held up this Sunday school class and took all of our money and jewelry. But when you got home, what if your house was gone and you didn't have a car in the parking lot? You had nothing in an instant. And what these individuals did in that context wasn't to stoically say, well, such is life. You win some, you lose some. They joyfully embraced what had happened to them. They joyfully, I can't even comprehend that. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. They lived out what James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. In a sense, they were just like the early apostles. If you recall, there was a time the apostles were persecuted, and then they praised God that they were considered worthy to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. These individuals had that kind of track record. Again, you think about it, the writer of Hebrews was stopping and saying, look, I want you to remember what you've already shown with your lives. You were very faithful. You endured. You were publicly humiliated. You were persecuted. And yet you hung in there. And he wants them to remember that so that they understand their faith is genuine. And I think the application for us is obvious because we go through dry patches as a believer. If you're a new believer and you're very excited about your faith, I praise the Lord for that. Prepare yourselves for dry patches. If you've been a believer for a long time, you already know what I'm talking about. Sometimes your faith is not as strong. Sometimes doubts will creep in. It's an appropriate response to those dry times to remember the evidence of God's working in your life when you say, you know what, there was a time when I was faithful. Praise the Lord. Even if I feel weak now, even if I feel like I'm struggling now, even if feel like a colossal failure right now, scripturally remember those times when you did stand up for Christ, when you did show yourself faithful. For some of us, there may be many moments. For some of us, there may be few moments, but there should be some evidence in your life of times when you were faithful, and what you can do in those moments is say, praise the Lord. I know that's evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in my life. I can say this, if you think back on your life and you can't ever remember being faithful, then there's a real concern as to whether you've ever really been saved. So the first truth for dealing with doubt was to remember past moments of faithfulness. Second is very similar, remember your past acts of brotherly love. I won't reread all of it, but there's another component of enduring a great conflict of sufferings, and it's found in the second half of 33 and the beginning of 34. It says, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Again, you see how these things overlap. It's likely that amongst these believers, not everything was happening to everybody at the same time. So there may have been a point in time where some of them were personally subjected to ridicule and abuse and they had their property stolen. But there were also times when some believers were untouched by that, but they stood by their brothers and sisters who were suffering. Becoming sharers makes it clear they didn't abandon brothers and sisters in Christ, even though it was possible that they were going to suffer because of it. I used an illustration when I first covered this of bullying. Why doesn't someone stand up to a bully? Because they don't want the bully to turn on them. You know, as long as they're picking on the other guy, that's good. I'm going to just be quiet and I'm not going to get involved. It's a similar principle when the government starts persecuting people. If they're persecuting, for example, Tim, if I go stand too close to Tim, all of a sudden the sights of the government are turned on me. And yet that's exactly what these believers had done. They hadn't run away. They hadn't pulled a Peter on the night that Jesus was arrested where he kind of scattered. No, they had hung in there. Now, I'm not too hard on Peter. It's interesting. We focus on Peter because his failure was colossal at that moment. But the Lord restored him and he was faithful. He was a powerful apostle. And ultimately, history tells us that he died a martyr's death. But when Peter was basically saying, Lord, I'll never leave you, what sometimes is overlooked is this little phrase in that Matthew 26:35, which is this. All the disciples said the same thing too. It wasn't just Peter. They were all patting themselves on the back. Lord, we're with you. We're in this. We're not going anywhere. And Mark 14:50 says this. It wasn't just Peter who left. It says, and they all left him and fled. That's a picture of not sharing in the suffering. That's a picture of looking out for your own neck, of looking out for your own skin. And I don't throw rocks at them. We would have probably done the exact same thing unless the Spirit of God was strengthening us. But these believers had done just that. Even when times were tough, they hadn't abandoned their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it goes even farther when it says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now, in the context, the prisoners they're talking about here are Christians who were in prison because they were Christians. Certainly, it's a wonderful thing to take the gospel into prison per se. There's a lot of unbelievers that need the gospel. This is a little bit different. This text is talking about a situation where believers were arrested because they were believers for their faith, and other believers didn't abandon them. Now, there were no prisoners' rights in those days. History tells us that if somebody didn't bring food and water, they might die in prison, because the government wasn't concerned with the lawsuits enforcing prisoners' rights. There was no such thing. And so brothers and sisters in Christ would come and minister to them and nourish them and bring them tangible material food and clothing so that they could survive. So you back up again and you look at this big picture. You had believers, probably some of them who were really struggling with doubt, who were wondering, well, maybe I'm going to fall into the hands of the living God. Maybe I'm the one supposed to be terrified. And the writer of Hebrews, almost in the same context, is coming alongside and putting his arm around him and says, no, I know better. Just like he said in chapter 6, we believe better things concerning you. Here he's saying, look, I want you to remember these things. I want you to remember what you did, because it's evidence of the grace of God in operation in your life. And showing sacrificial love for brothers and sisters is clear evidence that the love of God dwells within you. There's several texts that I could read. I'll just read one. John 13:34-35. Very familiar to us. So this commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There are other texts that make it clear. If you say that you love God and you hate your brother, meaning your brother and sister in Christ, then you're a liar. You're not a believer. And so the writer is pointing them to this ironclad evidence that their lives show that they love the Lord, because they've lived out what Jesus commanded, that they love one another. And I want to encourage you, go through low periods, periods of doubt, periods where you're wondering, am I doing anything? I would exhort you, like the writer of Hebrews exhorts you, remember the times when you showed love to brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it wasn't visiting a persecuted Christian brother or sister in prison, but maybe it was going and helping a widow with a mowed yard, or giving a few bucks to a brother or sister in Christ who was going through a rough patch. Mark 9:41 makes it clear that God doesn't overlook even the smallest acts of kindness done for the sake of love. It says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Again, this is from a time sec, I won't read it, but I would encourage you, go back and reread Matthew 25:31-40. Because part of what is going to happen at the judgment when people are separated is the evidence that some people are believers is all the little things they did for other believers. You remember Jesus said, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And it says that the day of judgment, people say, Lord, when did we ever do that to you? He said, when you did it to the least of my children, you did it to me. So you can understand why the writer of Hebrews, having just given this stern warning, he doesn't want genuine believers to lose heart, but immediately say, but for true brothers and sisters, I want you to remember.
remember these things. Be encouraged by it. Because it's evidence that God is at work in your life, that He has worked in your life. And that's the exhortation for us.
So the three truths for dealing with doubt: remember your past moments of faithfulness, remember your past acts of brotherly love, and the final point is this: remember your future inheritance. Remember your future inheritance. I'm going to reread the verses 32 to 34. I'm going to emphasize the end of verse 34. But putting all this together, but remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. The writer of Hebrews is trying to reinforce with this focus on remembering these things. He's also reminding them of why they endured. They knew they had a hope in heaven. As I think about it, the writer of Hebrews, normally if we want to point at heaven, we point out, I think the writer of Hebrews, over and over in his book, was pointing up, so to speak. He opened the book pointing out where Jesus is right now. Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The starting point of keeping them focused on Jesus Christ is keeping them focused on where Jesus Christ actually is. He's in heaven, seated in the position of power and authority. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 24, He also made it clear that Jesus is in heaven and He's acting on our behalf. It says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I think the writer, with this last phrase of verse 34, is continuing this repeated theme of reminding believers where our hope lies. These believers perhaps were doubting. Some of them were discouraged. And part of why he's telling them to remember these things, that evidence that the Spirit of God is active in their life, is to also remind them why they were able to endure. Because if these things happened again, they would need to endure. And he says, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And the contrast really jumps out when you think about possessions. And I think this is a perfect illustration of what Jesus talked about when he directed instruction about possessions and what you should have. Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And you take the writer of Hebrews addressing a letter to people who had their stuff taken. And this is directly what Jesus was talking about that could happen. You put your hope in earthly possessions, not only do they wear out, but they can be gone like that. This is really high praise for the recipients of the book of Hebrews. In fact, their faith was so strong, they had such success in hard circumstances, that it's kind of hard to comprehend how they could ever doubt again. And yet, I think if you've ever experienced a time of darkness, a time of doubt, perhaps even depression, you can understand that your mind doesn't always work rationally. Someone could write out on a piece of paper and explain to you why you shouldn't think this way. The battle of your heart is you do think that way. And so I think what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is to get them not to be fixated on any doubts or anything that's going on now, but to be looking at the big picture, not only what they endured, but the reason they endured is because they have a permanent hope with God and Christ in heaven. This better and lasting possession that they had, a better possession, a lasting one, was their salvation. They had known this.
They just need to be reminded of it. They need to be exhorted with it. They had already done what Jesus had instructed people to do. Continuing on in that familiar phrase, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The writer of Hebrews was reminding them that they had lived out truths like this. And he's pointing them back to the reality that their focus shouldn't be on anything earthly. It should be focused on the heaven reality. They have a place with the King. I had an opportunity to think through this and live it out this summer. Many of you know, we had some flooding in our house on a Sunday afternoon. It was during the tropical storm Debbie. Rain was just pouring down. For whatever reason, my corner of my neighborhood started flooding. And at first, there was water in the garage, about 2 or 3 feet. And it's not a big deal, you know, it's not going to hurt the car tires. Then you look, and it's 6 feet, and it's 8 feet, and 12 feet. I wound up with a little bit over 9 inches of water in my garage. In and of itself, that caused a lot of damage, but the water surrounded our house, and it's still rising, and it's still raining. Some of you have been to my house, because we have a backyard, and we have a pool. The water was coming so forcefully, it wiped kicked open part of the fence, and it was like a river going through our backyard. And looking around back, I could see the water was about that far from coming into the house proper. It also flooded a little outside room. And what was going through my mind, first of all, I unplugged everything. I don't want my family to get electrocuted. Had Debbie and the girls pack up bags because I was thinking we were going to have to leave. And Ben even called me. He was getting some sandbags for some of his work stuff. And he was like, you know, is there anything we can do to help? I was like, no, it's too late. I mean, there's nothing to be done. You're sitting there, and there is absolutely nothing that can stop the water. And I had to reflect about losing all of our stuff. Now, God was gracious, and the water receded before it got into the house, and most of our things were not ruined. But those are the moments when you realize, well, you can't take it to heaven with you. What's the worst that can happen? I mean, I grabbed the computer because it has our pictures. We'd hate to lose those, although I don't think our pictures are going to be in heaven either. These believers have dealt with that in a much more profound way because it wasn't theoretical for them. They weren't anticipating what might happen. It had happened. And in that moment, they had understood rightly that the only possession that truly mattered was the possession they had of their salvation and their place with Jesus Christ. And the writer knew that's how you deal with doubt, is remembering to focus on what you can't lose. And if I could remember it, I didn't write it in my notes, I just thought of it now. There's a famous quote by, I think it's Jim Elliot, about the person not being a fool who has their... Thank you. There you go. For us, because we don't live amidst persecution, it's so easy for us to get skewed in our perspective and be focused and fixated on stuff. I had some friends in seminary who were from the former Soviet Union, quite a few of them. Many of them had endured a lifetime of persecution. One family in particular, two brothers that both graduated from Master Seminary, they're pastoring in the Northwest. They had an opportunity as kids to be raised in a family of believers. I was shocked by that because I had the mindset that there were no believers in the former Soviet Union, that the communists wiped them all out. But for them, in kindergarten, being ostracized began because their parents were known as Christians. Teachers told the other kids, you can't play with these kids. Now, I can't imagine being raised like that. My daughter Christine's in kindergarten playing with other kids, many of them from Lakeside, here at the school. I can't imagine her being singled out so your parents are believers. Stay away from them. That was my friend's life. He didn't know any better. That happened his entire life. Even in the military, he was assigned to a unit with criminals and the mentally insane. Because he was identified as a Christian. Here's what was fascinating. Through him, I got to meet a lot of other believers from the former Soviet Union.
I was able to preach at a church in Fresno, a lot. It was a Russian-speaking church. I had dinner with a man who had been arrested over 100 times from Kiev, Ukraine. And it wasn't just an arrest. There was a group of people to curry favor with the communists that spent Sundays hunting Christians. So every Sunday, the Christians would meet in a different place in the woods to try and hide. And there was a pack of evil men and women who would go out to see if they could find them and get them arrested. This man had been arrested 100 times. Every time he was found, the mob beat them with pipes. That was before they were turned over to the authorities. I'm guessing for many of us, the second or third time might have caused us pause. 100 times plus. And he was a smiling man. He couldn't speak English. I couldn't speak Russian. But through a translator, he still had the joy of the Lord. Now, here was my point of telling you that, to tie it into this. I was able to visit Ukraine in 2003. Communism had fallen, obviously, long before that. And my friend told me an interesting thing. We actually got to preach in the churches that they were from, visit all these people. He said the church was a lot better under the communists because it cost you something to be a Christian. There were no nominal Christians under the former Soviet Union because if you were not really believing, the first time you got beat with pipes would stop you from going back. The first time you were publicly humiliated and ridiculed, that was enough. And so what happened was the only people who would dare gather to meet in church were people who were absolutely committed. They were ready to die. And my friend said one of the things that freedom did was it weakened the church. Because now you don't know who the believers are. Anybody can show up. Even in Kiev, you had a church, 1,000-plus people, that was a Benny Hinn offshoot, that were just people running around doing all kinds of crazy things. I feel and fear and know that as Americans, part of the weakness of our church is we're not persecuted. Now, I don't pray for persecution. I'd probably be more spiritual if I could. I like the fact that my kids aren't hurt because I'm a pastor. I like the fact that I can freely do what I do. But one of the things we have to do as believers is not be so fixated on the comforts and the peace that we have, because that can lead us to be more attached to the earthly possession than the heavenly one. And I can tell you this, if you're going through periods of doubt or darkness, the worst thing you can do is focus on earth. Because the only hope during those times is Jesus Christ. The only hope during those times is to be fixated on the future eternity you have with Christ. To be focused on the inheritance that over and over and over again Scriptures say is our present possession. 1 Peter look at this way, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. If you are in Christ, no matter how challenging things are, no matter how difficult things may be, there is a present place reserved for you in heaven. If you fix your mind on that, it's going to allow you to more accurately process and deal with the day-to-day mundane issues of life that seem to choke out your joy. So I would encourage you, if you're going through periods of doubting, to look back over your life and give God thanks for all the times when you were able to be faithful and obedient. And give God thanks for all the times when you were able to help a brother and sister in Christ in need, even if it was something as small as a cup of water offered to a brother because they're a brother. And remember the hope we have in heaven. There's no more death. There's no more dying. There's no more tears. That's where our hope truly lies. Please join me as I close this with a little prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that the Bible deals honestly with humanity. Lord, there's no picture in Scripture of artificial, superhuman Christians. The picture over and over is of fallible human beings who stumble and who fall, who doubt when we shouldn't doubt, who pull back when we shouldn't pull back. Yet, Lord, it's in those moments of our greatest weakness where your word provides the most comfort. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to accurately examine our lives. Lord, I know there may be individuals in this room that if they look back would find that there is no genuine fruit in their life, that they have never truly repented and believed the gospel, that they're going through the motions. Lord, I pray that you would break any hearts like that this morning and help them understand that salvation is through Jesus Christ by faith in him alone, not by any works. And Lord, for those who are strong in their faith right now, I pray that this would help them press forward with confidence. But Lord, to any who are weak or struggling or doubting that are genuinely believers, I pray that you would help them be able to biblically reflect and remember appropriate things that would encourage them. Lord, each one of us is tempted to be dragged down by the day-to-day affairs of life, our jobs and our activities and all the other mundane things that seem to entangle us day after day, week after week, year after year, at times seemingly threatening to suffocate our joy. Lord, help us in those moments to look heavenward. Help us at those moments to recognize that we have a permanent, lasting, glorious inheritance with you. Help us, Lord, to be able to focus on the things that really matter. And in all these things, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. You've assembled and saved a weak group of people that is called the church. We here at Lakeside are no different. But Lord, you've saved us for your glory. And so I pray collectively and individually that our lives would reflect the majesty of your name. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.